This afternoon, I may proclaim to you the word of the Lord as the church has summarized and as we confess it in Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You find Lord's Day 22 on page 536 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 32, where the church echoes the word of God in this way: what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. That's our confession for this afternoon. And after we've heard God's word, we'll sing in response hymn 67, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the spirit of life have to do with death? What does the Holy Spirit, who works renewal, rebirth in this life, have to do with the afterlife? We ask these kinds of questions in light of our confession in Lord's Day 22. We're still here working under the heading of God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. Started in Lord's Day 20. The Spirit sanctifies in this life, so why do we consider the articles of the life of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting under the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, as we confess together in Lord's Day 20, the Holy Spirit is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and in all his benefits, to comfort me, and to remain with me forever. The Holy Spirit is making us new people who may enjoy Christ and all his benefits. Some of those benefits, however, we have yet to receive in full. Those are the benefits of being raised from the dead and granted life everlasting. We receive these in full after this life, which is when we will be fully new people. We all realize that we're not there yet. But the Holy Spirit is given to us to assure us and comfort us that these final benefits are most certainly ours if we hold firm in Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit is our comforter that eternal life is for sure for the believer. That's why in both questions this afternoon, in our Lord's Day, you see the word comfort. The Holy Spirit makes us aware today that the comfort we have in belonging to our Savior doesn't end at death, but actually reaches its full beauty with the reunion of body and soul and the blessedness thereafter of everlasting life. Brothers, sisters, the Spirit of Christ is bringing our sinful existence to an end, to the day when he gives believers a new, complete, perfected existence in the life everlasting. The Holy Spirit is putting the finishing touches on the work of Christ, preparing us for death, yes, but even more, for eternal life with Christ. So it's in the face of death, which is before each and every one of us, he comforts and he strengthens me to confess, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So I'm going to bring to you God's word in this way this afternoon. The Holy Spirit comforts me with the assurance of forever belonging to Christ. This comfort is something that prepares me for the moment of my death. We'll see that in the first place. Secondly, for the miracle of my resurrection. And then thirdly, for the magnificence of everlasting life. So first, this comfort from the Holy Spirit prepares me for the moment of my death. I think we all have to admit that death is very much a mystery for us. We know that, yes, unless the Lord first returns, each of us is going to have to face that moment. There are no exceptions. But none of us is able to draw up a complete definition of death. No one has come back from the dead to tell us about it. That's just not possible. Oh, yes, there are, you may be aware, there are those who have written books claiming these near-death experiences where they supposedly went to the other side and came back. These books even have their own category as heaven tourism books. And some of them, like 90 Minutes in Heaven, the title of a book, have become movies as well. These modern-day testimonials are grossly opposed to the teachings of Scripture. They're either figments of imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, or worse yet, fabricated lies. Only four authors in Scripture saw heaven and wrote about it: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. And what all four of them received were prophetic visions. Not one of them had a near-death experience or died and came back. Furthermore, their visions are described with very few details. The focus is not on themselves, but on the overwhelming, awe-inspiring glory of God. We don't believe it's possible to come back from the dead. Scripture tells us that. And to furthermore believe that those who apparently have come back from the dead have new revelation for us from heaven has no support, no commending from Scripture. So the teaching of God's word caught in the catechism is clear. Not near-death experiences, but it's death alone brings about a separation of body and soul. That's a mystery for us, and rightly so. We have many unanswered questions. Still, the Catechism powerfully sketches for us in a few words what the Scriptures do reveal about our existence after our final breath. And Scripture reveals all of this for our comfort. My soul shall, after this life, immediately be taken up to Christ my head. It's emphatic, immediately. The Catechism here, as it often does, is responding to Rome. Catholics imagine that when the soul is separated from the body at death, it passes first through the fires of purgatory. The soul needs to be purified from sin. The Church of Rome felt that the transition from this sinful world to heaven was far too great. So in order to bridge that chasm, your soul needs to be purified through fire. For some, it's a shorter process than for others, but all are purified before they may enter into heaven. For when Christ, they say, when he died on the cross in Golgotha, he only actually atoned for our original sin. Those sins that you and I commit daily, they have to be atoned for through the celebration of the Mass. The Mass, therefore, has power for both the living and the dead. For the dead, we first go to a place between heaven and hell and experience a final purification of our remaining sins. That's purgatory. Again, it's a teaching that is unbiblical. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. It's not on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And the Catholics fully admit this. They know that. They find the basis for this in a book in the Apocrypha. So you read nowhere in God's inspired revelation about a fire of purification where men are purged from their sins, where men are helped along by the prayers of their relatives who are still in this world. Instead, Scripture goes radically against this teaching. The teaching of purgatory makes a mockery of Christ's finished work of atonement. And so, the forgiveness of sins is one of the most breathtaking consequences of the gospel of atonement. If I believe in God and am thereby counted righteous in Christ, I am guaranteed immediate entrance into life at the moment of my death. For that's what Scripture says, doesn't it? Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." New Testament becomes, in a sense, even clearer. Our Lord Jesus showed that in his story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Now, it is a parable, so we do have to be careful in the kind of conclusions we draw from the story. Still, some things are simply taken for granted here. Christ says, Luke 16, verse 22, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Adam's side." There was not a moment between when Lazarus died and when he was taken up into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus' funeral service was his ascension to heaven with the angels as his pallbearers. Our Lord Jesus gives to us a very honest, very real picture of what happens at death. And he confirms that picture in his word to the robber on the cross. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not tomorrow, not next week, not until as many prayers have been offered as necessary to get you out of purgatory. No. I am here on this cross. I have paid for your sins. Your soul is mine. Today you will be with me. Beautiful. And yes, our wonderful catechism captures all of this for us. Immediately be taken up to Christ. That's what makes heaven, heaven. It's being with Christ that makes heaven what it is. Paul longed for that so often in his letters. In our reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he said, "We know, certainty. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." He knows he's going on his way to the Lord. He believes it. That's where he longs to be. And therefore, we also believe that as soon as the believer draws his final breath and his soul leaves his body, he goes immediately to Christ. You're not first going to spend some time, some years, maybe even in purgatory, where you need to somehow supplement the sufferings of your Savior with your own sufferings. Neither are you going to float around in some kind of comatose, soul-sleeping fashion. Immediately, the believer comes to the God who made him. We come to be with Christ, to whom we belong. Brothers and sisters, see this afternoon the precious light of eternity shining upon the moment of your death. Each of us, I've said it already, has to die. Some of us are closer than others. We don't know all of what life after this world looks like, but we believe and we take comfort that we will see it immediately with Christ our head. When he finished his work of atonement and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, then his Father reached down from heaven and took home his Son. It's mysterious, but it happened. Why should it be any different for God's adopted son or daughter? Death is not the end. Believers will right away and consciously experience life with Christ in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes further in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know," again, he speaks with assurance, confidence in this passage, "that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the comfort of the gospel. The believer is taken up to Christ, our head. Notice, please, that the authors of the catechism always choose their words very carefully. You and I know Christ as our Savior, as our Comforter, our Redeemer. Here he's called our head. He is where we are supposed to be. He is there as a direct result of his defeat of death, as well as its cause, namely sin. He longs, you see, for the members of his body then to be with him where he is, to behold his glory, John 17:24. And so he sent down his Son to complete his work. His Spirit puts the finishing touches on his people to prepare us for our Father's house in heaven. Unlike our earthly tent that decays and is destroyed because of our depravity, the house in heaven is eternal, incorruptible, unshakable. That's where the members of Christ go after their final breath. For that's where our life truly is. Praise the Lord, beloved, that you have a God who is preparing the believer for the moment of his death. What a comfort that really is for those who are dying in the Lord. You shall soon see your Savior. You are Christ's, and he will exalt you to remain there until the last day. And that's our second point, where we see that the comfort that the Spirit gives to us prepares us for the miracle of our resurrection. Well, answer 57 of the Catechism doesn't stop at what happens immediately following our death. It goes on to assure us that by the resurrection of our Savior, there is proof that our resurrection will follow. "Also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body." This, we could say, is the centerpiece of question and answer 57. The Catechism wants to remind us that Christ didn't come into this world just to save souls. Well, that's why the authors of the Catechism worded this answer in the order that they did. You may have caught that as we've been going through this answer. The question was, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? And at first glance, the answer seems to step outside of its boundaries by starting off with the mention of what happens to our soul after this life. Did the author start this way because of ancient Greek philosophy that has partly, unfortunately, made its way into the church, that the soul is good, it's from God, but the body is too carnal, too material, of little value, really? Not at all. It's actually quite the opposite. The Catechism is speaking directly against those who think that Christ came to save only souls. Christ, our Savior, has meaning not only, we say, for our soul, but also this, my flesh. He came for the whole man. The Bible teaches an indivisible unity of body and soul. Some of the first words of Scripture already express this. Genesis 2, verse 7, you read that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. King James has a living soul. It's talking about man himself, man as a whole, body and soul together. We cannot limit the redemptive work and the power of Christ so that only my soul after this life shall be taken up to Christ. No, his saving work is much more than that even. Also this, my flesh, shall be raised. God wants to save us, body and soul. Well, as I said, this is the centerpiece of question and answer 57. Comfort of the resurrection of the body. That's when Christ and his church will give the final shout of victory over death. And this reality should never cease to astound us. Is that's actually how we speak in the Catechism, in astonishment. You can point at your own body, you can grab your own arm and say, this body, even after it returns to the dust from which it came, will be raised up to life. This is how enormously comforting and wonderful and miraculous the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday really was. He makes us share in his victory over death and will raise us up with him. In many ways, this is not something for you and me to understand, but only to believe. Our earthly tent will fall to the ground and be laid in the earth if Christ doesn't come back first. It's a body of sin, subject to decay, sickness, and ultimately the grave. But the scriptures are crystal clear that it shall be raised up by the power of Christ. There is a future for our body. The soul needs the body, all the organs to express itself, to come to full development and to praise God. Job cried out, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job could see this by the power of the Spirit. He knew that his body would decay. It was. But that it would be transformed. The Apostle Paul said at the end of our reading in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We all have to answer to the Lord one day, who knows of all our activities, soul and body. Again, this reality should never cease to comfort and to assure us. when I think of the grave that will one day be dug for me, I shudder, I quiver. But I know, I believe, that when my Christ comes on the clouds, my grave too is gonna open up and it's gonna yield my body. And my body will be made like Christ's glorious body. No longer will we be subject to the brokenness we experience in this life. No more sin, decay, sickness, no more death. Rather, we will be clothed imperishable. There will be a reunion of soul and body by God's power. That's why we have comfort in this life. Body and soul will once again enjoy the wholeness, the unity, the perfection of paradise. Actually, you see, better than paradise. For Christ has atoned for our sins, and so we will be raised immortal, imperishable, unable to sin, unlike Adam. We will be made like Christ's glorious, graduated, promoted body. Can you wrap your mind around that? No, you can't. You can't begin to describe or even fathom what that life is going to be like, what perfection is going to be all about when soul and body will be reunited. But the day is coming. We will all be raised. We have to be ready. Paul's words that we must all stand ready before the judgment seat of Christ are a warning to us. Oh yes, answer 57 is concerned with the resurrection of the believer. It's true. But at the same time, it wants us to take stock of what happens after the grave. We will all have to answer to the Lord, who knows of all our activities, body and soul. And in ourselves, we will not be able to stand under the weight of scrutiny. That's why, in this life, we have to run to Christ. He's the one who saves us from the judgment of eternal death. He saves us from ourselves. He promises life beyond the grave for those who repent and simply trust him today. This promise, this comfort he impresses upon us by the power of his word and spirit, who, as Paul said, is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's the Spirit with the Word who ignites in our hearts that yearning to be away from the body and at home with the Lord until the day that he comes back. That's our final point. The Spirit is preparing us for the magnificence of everlasting life. It's appropriate that Lord's Day 22 includes both of the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. For the article about the life everlasting is expanding upon the article of the resurrection of the body. When you confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body, you're also confessing, I believe a life that never ends. And the Catechism captures that for us in answer 58. Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of the eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness. There's a connection between the life today and the life hereafter. We have to recognize that. Everlasting life begins today already. When the Spirit of Christ grabs a hold of your life, you don't remain the same person you were before. You no longer live an earthly life. You no longer have your mind set wholly on earthly things. You become another kind of person, by regeneration and daily repentance. You live a different life, a life of faith. You don't get acquainted, in other words, with eternal life only after this present life, but now already, beloved. What did our Savior say, for example, in John 5, verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not shall have, but has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Already now, we may enjoy so many good things in Jesus Christ. We enjoy righteousness, peace, joy in him. As the Catechism says, it is now a heartfelt beginning of eternal joy. The Catechism is always concerned to show to us the joy that should exist in the Christian's life. And let's not misunderstand this, by the way. This is not a matter, in the first place, of emotion. Our emotions are sinful, warped, and then so often unreliable because of that. Now, the Christian joy is rooted in the heart. The Christian joy that is rooted in the heart is a joy not based on feeling in the first place. It's based on faith. I now already feel in my heart means I believe. I know. I am focused on an object. The Lord Jesus prayed that eternal life is knowing in your heart and in your mind God and his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3. Living in the joy of faith comes from the heart. Today, life, joy, blessedness is in God already today. No, it's not perfect. We don't yet have perfect joy in God. In this life, we have worries and troubles. We have aches and we have sadnesses. And even the good gifts that we enjoy from God in this life, we enjoy only in part. We only have a beginning. But there is great comfort in knowing that I shall, after this life, experience undisturbed, unadulterated, perfect, eternal joy. As we confess, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness. The good gifts of God in this life will be perfected and will be without end. Perfect blessedness. We will be in a perfect place, Father's house with many mansions. We will be in perfect company with the redeemed and all the elect angels. And above all, we will be in God's perfect presence. We will enjoy him and share in the glory of the everlasting kingdom of the King who loved us so much that he gave his life for us and cleansed us from every spot and wrinkle. That's perfection, the likes of which you and I have not yet seen or heard or comprehended. That's how our catechism even speaks. It can only quote the words of Scripture to give us a glimpse of what it's going to be like. And that's because there are no human thoughts, human words ultimately to describe it. We have no point of comparison on this earth. We need, brothers and sisters, to meditate more and more on the thoughts of God when it comes to eternal blessedness. The glory of heaven is truly unspeakable, magnificent. Just think about it a little more. We'll have a human body, but it's going to be like Christ's glorious body. It will be a perfect body. Jacob will not be limping anymore. David won't suffer from a lack of warmth because of old age. Paul is not going to have any thorn or messenger of Satan in his flesh to torment him. There will be no more pain or sickness, sorrow or poverty, mourning or fear, sin or death. Instead, to speak of life everlasting is to speak of inheritance, blessing, feasting. It's to speak of a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It's to speak of a wedding banquet, living water, manna from heaven, and unceasing worship before the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Yes, brothers and sisters, the only way the Catechism can speak positively about perfect blessedness is in this way. It's going to be a blessedness in which to praise God forever. That's what the Lord wanted from us in paradise, and we said, forget about it. But God's purpose will prevail. The Holy Spirit is busy completing the work of the Father and the Son. Now he gives the beginning of eternal joy. Later, he's going to grant the perfection of joy. Then believers will be praising him always. The elect will sing a song of praise about the Lamb who was slain and who with his blood has purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a song coming from Revelation 5 that speaks of the unity of the church of all times, all places. It's a song that blasts out the truth of life and communion between God and his elect. This is what we may expect and hope for. So do you see it? Do you see what we have to look forward to? And that we even by God's wonderful grace get a foretaste of that in this life already? Or is it that the troubles of this life, the responsibilities of the day, and the hurt that so often accompanies you in this vale of tears, does that all crowd out your joy or make it grossly inconsistent? I don't always have joy in my heart of what's to come. I am not always sure that life everlasting is for a sinner like me. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ gave his Spirit to the church. Lord's Day 1, what do we say? It's because I belong to him that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. The Holy Spirit, that's where we start and that's where we end, is continually pointing us to Christ, in whom is our eternal joy. And so the Apostle Paul could say at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, physical self, something also about the life of sin that we're so often involved in, our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporal, going to pass away, but the things that we can't see are eternal. God is eternal. If you focus on him, you may be assured that perfect blessedness awaits you. Jesus Christ awaits you. That heavenly Jerusalem, that's going to be something magnificent. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are busy bringing true believers home to a place where there are no more tears or sadness. How shall our joy abound?